You would open your Bibles to be turning to Psalm 139. We'll get there in just a few moments. How many of you brought your Bibles? Hold them up. Let's see. Great. Great. Psalm 139. Ashley, we're glad to have you visiting. We're always proud to have our service folks here with us, investing with our families, investing with us. I would like to give credit this morning, where credit is due. The primary thought of this lesson came from a preacher in Austin, Brentwood Oaks congregation, Roger McGowan. Some of you know him, but I got the primary thoughts for this lesson from him, and so I'd like to credit him with that. Peter, in his first epistle, draws some really sharp lines regarding what it means to choose faith in God. And he couches it in some pretty interesting terms. In the first two chapters, he talks about a living hope, a living word, and of all things, a living stone. And the message is really clear. The message is that Christianity is all about life. It's all about living. And Jesus had something to say about this. In fact, he had a lot to say about it, but one of the verses that really fits right here is John chapter 10, verse 10. And I'd like for you to listen really carefully to Jesus' contrast. And think about it as a contrast between two cultures. Culture of life, and a culture of death. In John chapter 10, verse 10, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they might have life and have it to the full. That passage contrasts the cultures. And I'm not sure that we really see the contrast today that the Lord intends for us to. And so I want to do two things this morning. First of all, I want us to look at God's Word to remind ourselves of the all-important choice that we have before us, every one of us have, of choosing life. And as it were, a lifestyle of life. And then I want us to talk about how to do that, how to be people who choose life. And let me say, not by way of apology, but by way of explanation, that there will be some things said this morning that may be difficult for some people to hear. But they need to be said for the sake of those who will face choices in life that some of us have already faced. They need to be said to encourage those who come after us to do a better job of things than we ourselves have done. We live in a world that's obsessed with violence, anger, hatred, and death. In one form or the other, that is a way of saying stealing, killing, and destroying. He said that's what Satan is involved in. And that's what everything that he offers is about. Now, he cloaks it in terms and in forms that we don't recognize being that. But everything to do with the culture of this world is associated with stealing, killing, and destroying in some form or other. Even what the world calls love is very often a very destructive thing rather than constructive. There may be men in this room this morning who made it necessary by our sinful behavior for some woman to face the awful prospect of considering an abortion. And there are very likely some present today who have aborted a child. And you're living with the guilt from your heart because of it. We give thanks to God this morning that God's mercy and grace is greater than your guilt, and seeking forgiveness, God offers it. And I'd like to, right here, flip the coin over and offer a warning on the other side. There's a certain arrogance that comes easily to those who have not committed a particular sin that they see in others. And we're tempted to think better of ourselves than we think of those who've chosen that sin. In this case, perhaps abortion as a resolution of a heart-rending situation or dilemma in life. And we need to take this warning to think ourselves better than others, because their particular sin is not our particular sin. It's to stand with the Jewish leader, the Pharisee, whose prayer sought to set him apart from the publican there in the temple, and his prideful prayer actually landed him further away from God than it did bring him closer to God. And so there's a warning on both sides. But today is not about judgment, but about speaking of the hope for a better day. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 and 27, we are all, the born and the not yet born, created in God's image. At some point, God places His image within a human embryo. He creates man in His own image. In Acts chapter 17, verse 26 through 31, there in that famous address on Mars Hill, from one man God made every nation of men, that they should inhabit the whole earth. God did this so that men would seek Him and perhaps reach out for Him and find Him, though He's not far from each one of us. For in Him we live and move and have our very being. As some of your own poets have said, we are His offspring. These words remind us that we are, in fact, the offspring of God. And Paul even quotes pagan poets of his time who themselves were aware of this universal truth. In Isaiah chapter 44, verse 24, this is what the Lord says, your Redeemer who formed you in the womb. I am the Lord who made all things, who alone stretched out the heavens, who spread out the earth by myself. And then our Psalm 139 that I've asked you to turn to is an incredibly beautiful psalm that speaks about our intimacy and our relationship with God. Verse 1 through 4, God knows every human being inside and out. He knows our thoughts even before we have formed them in our mind. And this is because He made us. In verse 8 and 9, it's impossible for us in whom God's image dwells to escape from Him. Regardless of where we go in all of the universe, even to the pit of death, we're not apart from Him. And then verse 13 through 16. Verse 13 says, God created our inner spirit and created our bodies in our mother's wombs. Verse 14 says, God's making of us is reverently and marvelously unique. It is His very own personal work. And verse 15 says, God was watching over our substance, my inner unseen body parts, my strength, potentiality, was fashioned in the secret place. He says, the lower parts of the earth. And then in verse 16, He says, it's not just the finished product over which God exercises control. David proclaims there that our substance has been seen under the control of God. And the word here, interestingly, for substance is different from the word substance in verse 15. It means the unfinished mass. As it were, something still wadded up, something still rolled up, something not yet organized. And He said God oversaw that process as this, and we could say, I think, in terms that would be pretty precise here, all this DNA mass, and you can talk to Elton about that. He knows that he spent his life. How that unfolds in God, piece by piece and part by part, organizes that human body. A person in the making. These verses remind us that the prophet, speaking under the authority and movement of the Holy Spirit of God, have affirmed that God is the author of life. And God considers it, consequently, to be holy. And He intends for us, as His creatures, to view it in that same way. We treat it, every human life, as something that belongs to God and something that is holy. But you and I live in a culture of death. And when I speak of a culture of death, I'm not only referring to abortion, but to the larger culture in which it lives. David Mills recently has written an article with the title, Choosing Love and Making Life. He says that the culture of death begins not in a love of death, but in a culture of pseudo-life, false life. In the desire for life and its fruits, but life sought in wrong ways and usually with wrong people. Fallen men want life and its fruits because they're made in the image of Him who created life. But we want life and its fruits on our own terms. And consequently, we rejected the ways that He says that life is to be found. This culture of death is not simply one in which babies are aborted and old people are put to death like stray dogs. It's not just a culture that kills in obvious ways. It's a culture that kills in much more subtle ways. One in which sexual life is deliberately made sterile, not just of children, but of all that grows from chastity or purity. Not least of which is the home. Those who live in the culture of death do not want to pay for life in the currency by which life and its fruits must be bought. They try to steal the fruit. And that theft, that habitual stealing, is the source of the culture of death. We're looking for a shortcut, for our own way, to find what God offers, but we want it on our own terms. Abortion is only the fine that you pay when you get caught stealing. And other penalties are demanded as well. Divorce, depression, loneliness, mistrust, various venereal diseases. And others may have to pay those prices along with you. You make the choice, and quite often others have to suffer consequences along with you. Sometimes your own children. January the 22nd, 1973, a day which will live in infamy, marked the U.S. Supreme Court's decision in a case known as Roe versus Wade. The court said that the life of a child in the womb may be sacrificed any time within the first 12 weeks of pregnancy at the sole discretion of the woman in whose womb that life resides. Beginning at that point, and up to and including the day of its birth, the end of the third trimester, the life of an unborn baby may be terminated in the womb and its body parts removed from the womb if it is deemed in the best interest of the mother's physical or mental health. And health was left completely undefined and up to the sole discretion of the mother and the physician. The legacy of 40 million dead may not be what the court intended, but nonetheless it's what the court permitted. And it's what continues today in this culture of death that surrounds us. And I find it ironic that of all the arguments for permitting abortion, perhaps the one with the least foundation is the one that argues that it is not life because it is not viable. The truth is exactly the opposite. The only reason that life is extinguished in the womb is because everyone agrees that it is living, and if you leave it alone, it will result in a human baby that will demand of you what life always demands. Inconvenience, money, time, frustration, pain, heartache, with joy and fulfillment thrown in the mix along the way. The culture of death. And the culture of death is still more sinister yet. What is it? Remember that when we're created by God, we're created with two holes in our heart, someone has said. Not our physical heart, but our reasoning emotion heart. And one of those spaces can only be filled by divine intimacy with God Himself. And it will only be filled when we seek Him as He's seeking us. Psalm 42, 1 and 2, as the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. Augustine of Hippo wrote these words, you have made us for yourself alone, O Lord, and our hearts are restless until they find you. The other space in our heart can only be filled by human intimacy with our spouse, a life partner with whom we share life's joys and life's sorrows. And only when God fills His space in our heart can we connect in heavenly ways with our partner. And only when God has filled His space in our heart can we endure, if we're called on to do so with dignity, life devoid of a life partner, either never having found one or having been robbed by death of a life partner. And in both of these crucial areas, the culture of death is abandoned. It offers something cheap as a substitute for the reality. Let me explain. There are two points I want you to remember. In the culture of death, people seek comfort that they have heard that God offers without a commitment to the God who offers it. In a word, they seek to steal it. Satan has told you that you can have what God offers and you can wire around God. And you don't have to take the time or the commitment to have a real intimate relationship with God, but you can have it in other ways. They would have the fruit of the relationship with God without a relationship with God. The fruit without the tree. The tree without roots. And also, in a culture of death, people seek the consolation of human intimacy in ways and places where it cannot be found. And I didn't say just where it should not be found, even though that's true. I said where it could not be found. They seek the fruit of human intimacy apart from the rooted tree in which it grows, marriage. They would have the peace and contentment that they have heard that marriage offers, but they would have it in a series of relationships. In a word, they would steal it. And because that fruit spoils almost immediately, they keep on seeking and keep on stealing. In a culture of death, self-love is paramount. It's our fallback position. In fact, it's all that really matters. And I challenge you, in the face of everything that you've been taught in your life, and I've been taught in my life about self-love, and we don't use those words. We use words like self-esteem. That we not only can swallow that, we'll go to bat for that. That's just another way of saying self-love. That's our basis that Satan has persuaded us that that's where it's all at. And it's another form of self-love. That's why every society and every home that is not based on Christian principles brings pain and destruction. Because I challenge you to show me a section of Scripture in the Bible that teaches you that you should love yourself. And I know exactly where you're going. Don't go there. You better look at that passage, because we have quoted that passage about loving your neighbor as yourself. We've quoted that passage so often, And immediately, our next line is, how can you love your neighbor if you don't love yourself? And we spend the rest of our time talking about how to love yourself. That's not what that passage is about. That passage, as a matter of fact, is about how to love your neighbor. And loving yourself is taken for granted. And yet we have taken that passage and perhaps other passages similar to that, and we have destroyed their meaning by trying to persuade ourselves that the Bible says we've got to love ourselves. We love ourselves by very nature. To a fault, we love ourselves. A man should love his wife as he loves his own body. All of that is taken for granted. That's a given. We don't have to be taught how to do that. Satan has done a really good job of teaching us that. And we swallowed that as if that's the most important thing, and that becomes the foundation for our life. And consequently, life revolves around me and my feelings. And relationships revolve around me. And how do I feel in this relationship? And what do I get out of this relationship? And how do you make me feel? And that becomes a standard of how we judge relationships. It comes from Satan. The one who kills and steals and destroys. Now, for the record, in case you don't know, I hate 20 or 25 minute sermons. Because I've got a lot more to say, but I'm going to wait until tonight to say the rest of it. And so I'm going to ask you to come back tonight and we'll see how to choose life in a culture of death. And young people, a little added bonus here, I'm going to tell you how to know if you're really in love or not. The world system always has offered a cheap knockoff of everything that God offers. Peace, contentment, happiness, security, satisfaction. All of those things that God offers, the world offers a cheap knockoff. But it has lots of glitz and glitter about it. And everybody else is doing it, and so it seems like the only reasonable thing, and he certainly has made it appeal to our minds and to our emotions. But the reality is, Satan cannot deliver on those things that God promises. But yet he causes most people in the world, because it is a way to try to steal what God offers in a cheap way without having the commitment that God requires that's necessary for us to obtain those things. And that means in our marriages, in our homes, in our personal lives, in our relationship with others, and in our relationship with God, everything is based on a relationship to God. And when you try to have those things that God promises without a relationship to God, you're going to fail. And you will have wasted your life. And it's going to be an incredibly sad day when all the veneer is peeled off and you see that it was one big lie. Choosing life in a culture of death. This world really, really is about death and dying. And even the things that bring excitement that Satan has been able to glitz up, those things that people go after, things that seem to be so appealing, they're about death and dying and killing and destroying. And they will, you know, you. Destroy you in the end. Choosing life. That's what Christianity is all about. It's what God offers. And so, just simply as a representative, it's not from me, it's from God. God offers you life this morning. And you'll make a choice. And it may be that you have been duped by Satan. And you're following a course of trying to steal what God offers without a real commitment and a relationship to God. then you can have the real thing this morning. If you'll repent of your sins, confess Jesus Christ as Lord, make up your mind that you're going to follow Jesus Christ and His Word rather than following the wisdom of this age. It comes, this invitation comes directly from God and His throne while we stand in sin.